Thank you, Mr. Porter. Can we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 21? Matthew chapter 21. And while you're turning to that portion of Scripture, can I thank you for the invitation along tonight to share with you in the harvest services here and to have the opportunity again of preaching the word of the Lord. What I did say is, I've been coming up much recently. I'll be a member here, but I see now he's got me a job to do. The story doesn't lose in the telling. But it's good to be here with you tonight, and I trust that we will have a good time around the word of the Lord. We need to have faith in order to profit from God's word. The word needs to be mixed with faith, embraced by faith in them that hear it. Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 33. It says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto our husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Amen. We have no doubt but that God will bless the public reading of his word. Let's seek his face just a moment again, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the meeting thus far, the singing of these lovely harvest hymns, and the lovely gospel solos that we heard tonight. Some, Lord, reminding us of years ago when we first heard them. And Lord, the old story, Lord, is ever true and comes with freshness to our hearts. But Lord, the need of the hour now is, having read the Scriptures, is to preach the Scriptures. And the need then is for the preacher to know that powerful, gracious infilling of the Spirit of God. And Lord, I pray that that will be my experience tonight. Woe is unto me, Lord, if I preach not the gospel. And therefore, Lord, I need thy help. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's to the words of verse 37, particularly tonight, in the midst of this parable, that we want to turn our thoughts. And it says there, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying," note these words, they will reverence my son. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the master teller of parables. He did not tell parables to entertain or merely to impress, but primarily to instruct and ultimately to convert. He had the knack, if I might use that word, he had the skill to take everyday situations that could be easily understood by his listeners. And in this parable, as we have it before us here, he spoke about a good man who had ground that was being farmed by bad tenants, a situation, sadly, that has been replicated over and over again. Now, the parable that we have taken tonight, one of many that the Saviour told, is a little different from most of the other parables. In Matthew's account, as we have it here, you will notice how he made it somewhat interactive because he asked a question. Now, maybe it was a rhetorical question that he asked, but whatever, he received an answer back from his listeners. I believe that he involved his hearers in the process of judging the villains of the peace. When he speaks about these wicked men and what they had done to his servants and then ultimately to his son, he asked them to pass judgment upon them. What was the Lord of the vineyard to do with those wicked men? Mark's account heightens the tension just a little bit because he describes his son as being the owner's one son. That is his only son, his son who was well beloved. And you will notice there that his listeners did not hesitate to pass judgment. In their opinion and in their view, those bloodthirsty, murdering rebels, they said, verse 41, must be destroyed. And the fields that they had tended but had not paid for, they said, should be let out to others who would prove to be more faithful. In this, of course, they were correct. You can see how justice must not only be done, but must be seen to be done. However, some of his listeners soon caught on that in their condemning of others, they were in fact only condemning themselves. If you look there at verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived, it dawned on them, it suddenly came to them that he had spoken these words of them. They were the miserable, wicked men who deserved to die. And the kingdom of God, for it is a parable about the kingdom of God, would be, as they suggested, given over to others. Of course, we must always be careful in the judging of others. Scripture does say we should judge not lest we be judged. Not that we are not to have any judgment, but just that in the judgment that we pass of others, we need to remember that we could be condemning ourselves. If we're doing what other people are doing, and we think that they deserve a certain judgment, well then, of course, we deserve such a judgment also. Now, the parable here is easily read, and it is easily understood. The householder he is referred to is God the Father. The vineyard that was well provided for, it speaks there of the kingdom of God. The husbandmen there were sinners. And in the context of the time, the children of Israel, the fruits are a godly response to the blessings that had been received. The servants who were sent were the prophets, later on the apostles, and today, for there is a relevance for today, gospel preachers. The Son could be none other than the Lord Jesus. For God had one Son, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our text declares that God the Father sent him into the world with these words, "They will reverence my Son." We want to see how tonight he got on. We want to see, first of all, number one, there are four things we want to see. And we'll move through them reasonably and reverently quickly tonight. First of all, we must say this, that his son is worthy of our reverence. God's Son is worthy of our reverence. How can we ever cover this in one point within one sermon? It would take 1,000 sermons to speak why we ought to reverence God's Son. But I think tonight, because of the limited time, we can limit ourselves to the observation that the wicked themselves made in the parable concerning him. For when they saw him coming, it says there, they said among themselves, verse 38, this is the heir. This is the heir to these fields and to this farm. Come and let us kill him. There is a relevant verse for us to consider this, for we need more than just the words of wicked men here to prove the point. And if we go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 1, we read these words that God, who at sundry, that is at different times and in divers or different manners, he spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Listen to this. Whom he hath appointed heir. The same word here. He hath appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The old Geneva Bible, the Bible that preceded, the authorized version that we are preaching from tonight, it has a little note in there at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and it says, as heir, he is the possessor and equal partner of all things with the Father. We should never view the Lord Jesus Christ as being in any way inferior to the Father. We know that all things were created by him, that is, by the Son, and all things were created for him. And therefore, tonight, he is to be the subject of all worship. We do not hesitate in this church to affirm that when we meet, we worship the Lord Jesus. We fall humbly at his feet and we crown him Lord of all. Such worship was claimed for him and such worship was accepted by him. This Son in the parable was no lazy, good-for-nothing or second-rate son. And I believe here that the decision that was quickly made, for men's feet are swift to shed blood, the decision that was quickly made to slay him strangely shows his great worth. When they saw him, they recognized this was just not another servant of this man. They had slain quite a number of them and had beaten some. But when they saw the Son coming, and they must have recognized him, they said, this is the heir. This is him. And come and let us slay him. Because of who he was, these sons were then indebted to the Son. I don't think tonight I wouldn't do it that we're pushing anything upon them that they do not deserve or need to be reminded about. These men had clear responsibilities that it was their clear duty to carry out. As heir, the Son then was also owner of the vineyard, the possessor and equal partner. As heir, he too had invested heavily in the vineyard. You will see that it was no ordinary vineyard. It says there that it had been planted and hedged round about. A wine press had been dug. A tower had been built. This was a vineyard that everybody really would have wanted to have been in. And it belonged unto the heir. He had invested heavily in the vineyard. And it was well equipped for the maximum yielding of the crop. And these men here, who ought to have reverenced him, had willingly partaken of the great yield. And therefore, yes, they worked hard. There's no doubt about that. But they were indebted to the heir, not only to thank him, but to positively revere him, because he is worthy. It's heightened again by their disgraceful treatment of the heir's servants. Again, this would heighten their responsibility. You know, it's one thing to face our responsibility as creatures and as people, but how much more as grievous transgressors? How much more, as the Bible describes us, as guilty and wicked sinners? He sent unto them his Son. And God, you know, tonight as we gather in a harvest service and we sing our hymns of thanks, God has been very gracious to you too. And all that you have that enables you to be in this meeting tonight, with all the liberties that you have, with all the health that you have, with all the prosperity that you have, may be traced back to the kind, gracious, merciful providence of God. He is the giver of every good and of every perfect gift, especially in this matter of salvation. Very important matter, for you have not only a body that needs to partake of the fruit of the ground, but you have a soul. Soul that is guilty. Soul that needs to be saved. And I remind you tonight that the Scripture says the Father sent the Son to do what? To be what? To be the Savior of the world. The Son is worthy of our reverence. But then we notice here, and it's really sitting everywhere in the parable, isn't it? Number two, we notice this, that many do not reverence God's Son at all. Many do not reverence Him at all. And this may be seen in the attitude of people to God's Word, to the Bible. You see, our text here are the words of God the Father. They will reverence my Son. And the Bible is also known as the Word of Christ. And the Bible, as we are painfully aware, is much disparaged in these days. There are some who simply ignore it. They simply ignore it. And we're thinking here of words like neglect. They neglect. Sometimes when I engage in door-to-door evangelism, and it can be very hard, you know, it's really an away match, isn't it? Going to somebody's house, and the Englishman's home, and everybody else's man's home is his castle. And sometimes I just ask the simple question, do you have a Bible in the house? And then the next question, which really leads on, if they affirm, is, do you ever read it? Do you ever read it? And there's some don't have a Bible at all. And some that say, well, it's somewhere in there, some cupboard, some drawer, lying unread, never really read the Word of God. This is an evidence. It is an evidence, no matter how you dice it, that there is little care for God or for His Son. And that indifference is a criminal indifference. Because the Scripture asks the question, how shall we escape? Now that's dramatic language, isn't it? How shall we escape? Not how shall we get on. How shall we escape if what? We neglect so great salvation. There's many just very indifference and different and choose to ignore the Bible. There's others seek to discredit. Others seek to discredit or attack the Bible. And they do so by querying the existence of the author and positively rubbishing the contents and the message that it brings. And you cannot do that and at the same time reverence the heir of the vineyard in which you find yourself. I think this ups the ante, you know, of the previous approach. And it is often engaged in when the power of God's Word has been felt. When you're sitting maybe in a meeting like this, or maybe you're at the graveside, you're at a funeral and you're exposed to the Word of God, or you're driving along the road and there's these little texts and trees or little billboards on the side of churches, and you read God's Word, and there's a pricking of the conscience. And it is a most natural thing to do. And we're talking now about fallen nature. So it is a sinful thing to do, to try and hit back and try and rubbish it. Yes, there's many do that today. Such activity is stirred up by the devil, working with the sinner's wicked heart. And again, that makes it all the more wicked and therefore accountable. There are those who try and ban God's Word altogether, but criminalize it, and all the great tyrants of the past, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Pol Pots, North Korea today, even as we speak, have all tried to ban God's Word, seeking to have others to join them in their rebellion, not merely by argument. That would be bad enough. but by wicked force and decree. These men here in the parable, having badly beaten the forerunners, some they beat, others they killed, proceeded to kill the son and heir. That's what they did. This is the heir, come let us kill him. And they did it in AD 33. They took him outside the city wall. And there on a cross of wood, they nailed him to the cross. And the cross they upraised as the multitude gazed on the blessed Lamb of dark Calvary. Oh, this was unrestrained wickedness. Unrestrained wickedness and rebellion against God. Oh, it's not harmless. It's not excusable or even understandable. Even Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a heathen, a pagan. He was from the Roman Empire with 1,000 of its gods. And he's standing in the midst of the Israelites, under whom was committed the oracles of God, the builders of whom it speaks here, the people who had the plan. And even it says of Pontius Pilate, not in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, it says he was determined to let him go. He knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him. And he was determined to let him go. But these vineyard dwellers, they were determined to put him on the cross. Let us kill him. To what end? That the vineyard might be us. I hear the hiss of the serpent here. We're going back to the words in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods. This is our chance to get rid of God. This is our chance to seize the vineyard and to make it ours. And you see that today in secularism. You see that today in humanism. And you see that today in the doctrines of evolution. I do not doubt for one moment that if the Lord Jesus was to come back today in the same circumstances as he came back in AD 33, we know that he is coming back, but he's not coming back to do the miracles and to feed the hungry and to die upon a cross. He's coming back to reign in glory. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. But if he was to come back again in the same circumstances as AD 30, I believe they would crucify him again. Well, there's no evidence. There's no evidence. Look at your television screens. Read your newspapers. Listen to your radio. There's no evidence to suggest that we have moved on morally from those days. Maybe the more refined among us, that is by your own standards. Yet you do not reverence the heir. If you're unsaved, no matter how respectable, no matter how religious, no matter how morally upright, by the standards of men you might be, if you cannot say, I have been saved by the grace of God, then you're not reverencing God's Son. What does it mean, thirdly, here to reverence God's Son? Well, at the mild end of the scale, it would mean to speak reverently of him and to give reverence to the Bible and to God's Word. When many would blaspheme God, when many would take his name as a swear word, you would say, well, that's not for me. But I recognize who he is. I recognize him as God's Son. And I ought to have that reverence towards him. That's at the mild end of the scale. But ultimately, and fatally, or importantly, vitally be a better word, it is to receive him personally as your Lord and Savior. It is to venture your soul, the most precious possession that you have. Everything else you know you will leave behind you when death knocks at your door. All your wealth and all your prosperity and your family and your body will go into the grave. And you have a soul. And that soul of yours is the most precious thing that you have. And you reverence God's Son when you take your never-dying soul. Your soul is not eternal. It's And people talk about somebody having an eternal soul. It's not eternal from this point of view, as it had a beginning. The word that you're looking for is immortal. It will never die. 1,000 years from now, every soul that is gathered here will have an existence. And it is to take your soul and to venture it and to put the weight of it upon the great sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf for our sins. You can pay no greater honor than that. No other can you do to get your sins forgiven. All those acts of defiance of which you're guilty, all those little rebellions, there's no other way to overcome the rebellion of the heart except you throw yourself at the feet of God's own Son and cry out and say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just as I am and weary not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." As a Christian tonight, those that are God's people, you will want to yield him your heart. You will want to confess him publicly. And you will want, in order to reverence him, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And even though it means bearing reproach, well, you say, "Well, then, so let it be. But I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." Fourthly and lastly here tonight, very quickly, how these words will receive ultimate fulfillment. How they will receive ultimate fulfillment. Because if you notice there, again, going back to the text, "But last of all, he sent unto them his Son, saying," this is the word of God, the word of him, "he cannot lie. He said, they will reverence my Son." Did God really expect all to receive Christ when he came? Did God think, "I will send them down, he'll be born in a manger, not only will the wise men come, but even Herod will come, and all the chief priests and all the Pharisees will all fall at his feet and worship him as the wise men and later on the shepherds did?" Well, if so, then he misread the situation. Did he think then that they might come maybe a little slowly to start with, but after the teachings, the great Sermon on the Mount, after the great miracles, raising the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, would they come round to his way of thinking and reverence his Son? Well, if so, then we would have to say, and we're speaking hypothetically, if so, then he couldn't have been more wrong. Many were called, a few were chosen, a few came. Will every last soul reverence God? God's Son, as has been foretold, I'm putting to you the will. If God says the will, then the will. And that's just the end of the argument there. Because they will either reverence him in faith on the salvation. And that's when you have the gospel meetings and the children's meetings and the tract distribution and the door-to-door work and the little five-day clubs, and some little soul in the five-day club lists and says, "I would like to be saved." Or an older person waits behind after a meeting and says, "Yes, I want to be saved." And they put their faith, their trust in him. That's the reverence of him. But you know, one day every knee shall bow. There's going to be a resurrection, the Bible says. A resurrection of the just. Or a resurrection of the unjust. And the scripture says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But it will not be on the salvation. You can't have the resurrection of the unjust and then have salvation. I wonder tonight, I wonder what it will be for you. You need to say to yourself in the words of the hymn writer tonight, "What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? Here is the heir. Here is the heir. What shall I do with him?" Neutral. Neutral I cannot be. Someday, my soul will be asking, "What will he do with me?" There will be poetic justice. What you do with Jesus, he will do with you. And if you receive him as your Saviour, then he will receive you in the everlasting habitations. If you confess him to be your Saviour before men, he will stand in the august presence of his Father, and he will confess you before him, and you will be saved, and you will enter into those mansions bright, where the Bible says there's no more sin and there's no more sorrowing. The house is fast filling. There is yet room to spare. Not a seat will be empty. Will you be there? That's the issue. That's the issue. Here is the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. May God draw you to himself. Bless his word. Thank you very much.